Thanks, Tanner and Claire. If you'd please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 24. I'm glad that song had the word amen or amen in there so much. I'm convinced that we as a church, when we hear the scripture read and when prayers are prayed at the end of it, especially us men, we need to man up and say amen. Because we need to hear God's word and hear prayers to God's people, for God's people, to God. And we need to say, so be it. Amen. Let it be, Lord. Let it be. So I want to encourage you, church, this morning, from this point on going forward, particularly you men, when we hear the word read, when we hear prayers prayed, let's say amen. Because we ask God to do what has been prayed or what has been read. Second thing I want to say right off the bat is, when's that ensemble going to sing again? Because if we have to wait a whole year, I think we'll be just about ready to bust by next Easter. So we've got to hear it again before then, perhaps maybe even two or three times before next Resurrection Sunday rolls around. Luke chapter 24 is where I'm going to be reading from in just a moment, just as we were there this morning. Before that, we want to go over our memory verse and say this together this morning. It is from 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 12. Would you read it together with me? Both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all. In your hand is power and might. In your hand is to make great and to give strength to all. Amen. Let's make confession to the Lord and of the Lord together this morning. Please join me. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. Amen. Luke 24, 46 through 48. We are continuing a message that I started this morning. I'll read this passage again in your hearing to remind you of what it says. I will pray, and then we will review earlier morning's message and then continue on. Luke 24, verse 46 says, "Then he said to them, 'Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things.'" Father, I pray you'd bless your word to our hearts this morning. We're in desperate need of that. Because unless the Spirit of God reveals to us the mind of God, we with the mind of man cannot understand the mind of God. Father, I pray that today perhaps you would move through your word for the first time in individuals' lives, that they might see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, that the light of God would shine upon them and make them new in Jesus. For we know that the truth is in Jesus. And with the truth of Jesus, we are free. Lord, please bless us in this time. Bless me to be able to deliver your word, rightly divide it. And may it be said of us at the end of this day that our eyes were blessed because they see, and our ears are blessed because we hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Luke 24, 46 through 48. I'll recap what we went over earlier this morning. We saw, first of all, that thus it is written. Why was it necessary for Jesus to rise again on the third day? Point number one is because thus it is written. And we saw there that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. What scriptures are they speaking of? Is the Bible speaking of? Well, we see it in the sign of Jonah. With the scripture there, we see it in the promise from the prophets. He will raise us up the third day. And we see it in the timing in the Psalms, where you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. Brother Austin Watts reminded me of Lazarus. Remember what Martha said to him when Jesus said to roll the stone away? She said, but Lord, by this time there's a stench. And that would have been the fourth day. So Jesus rose again on the third day. We see Jesus said so. And in this we see in the Synoptic Gospels, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that Christ predicted three times in each of those it's recorded that he would rise the third day, that he would suffer, that he would rise the third day. Again, Luke does not mention it in the middle account of the third day. And then in John, he predicted it once, that you destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up, Jesus said. We're going to point number three now. The third day was the first day. Why was it necessary for Christ to rise on the third day? The reason it was necessary for him to rise on the third day is because the third day was the first day. What do we mean by that, and where do we see that? You can see it if you turn back over to chapter 24, verse 1. Same chapter you're in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, verse 1. Can everybody hear me okay? Can y'all hear me in the back? All right, chapter 24, verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. So, very first phrase there, now on the first day of the week. So, we know that the third day was the first day. I don't know if you ever get up early on Resurrection Sunday morning. I know some of you did, a lot of you did, to be here today at 7:30. But to be right there as the sun is coming up, right at that time from transition from dark to light, is an amazing time, because it was at that time that the women were making their way to the tomb. The gospel account tells us a variety of things, that it was as it was dark, but then as it had just become light. So it's in that time that they were transitioning to the tomb. So if you ever have an opportunity, if you haven't ever done that, on Resurrection Sunday morning, to just get up, step outside, and reflect on what was happening on that day 2,000 years ago. We see, first of all here, that Jesus rose on the first day of the week. We've seen that in chapter 24, verse 1. But I would point something else out to you. Second thing I would point out to you is that Jesus appeared to his disciples on the first day of the week. All right, so he rose on the first day of the week, and we're going to see that he appeared to his disciples on this same day as well. I have a scripture up here for you, John 20, verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." Now you can look at any of the gospel accounts of his resurrection and find that he appeared to his disciples. But here we find him appearing in the evening on the first day of the week again to them. Of course, he appeared first to who? Does anybody know who the first person was that he appeared to? Who was it? Anybody know?
Mary Magdalene.
That's right. And John's gospel records that encounter that he had with her, or that she had with him. So he appeared to his disciples. He appeared alive on the first day of the week. And again, that is a part of the gospel message. The fourth of the four facts of the gospel. The gospel is that Christ died for our what? According to what? Scriptures. And that he was buried. and that he rose again on the third day according to the and that he was seen alive. You see, there's proof that Jesus rose from the dead because there were eyewitnesses to his resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us as many as up to 500 brethren at once saw Jesus alive from the dead. So there's proof of it. We see also about this first day of the week that the first day of the week after the Sabbath of Passover was the feast of first fruits. That's when it would have begun, when it would have taken place. Now, this is interesting to note because on Sunday after the Sabbath, Christ rose on that day for the Jews. It would have been on that day that it would have been the feast of first fruits. Now, where do you see that? I have the scriptures up here for you. Leviticus 23, 10 through 11. This is in a chapter that has the feast of the Lord, and this one comes right after the feast of unleavened bread or the feast of Passover. And the Sabbath that it's referring to here refers to that one. Chapter 23, 10 through 11. When you come into the land, which I give to you, and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. Now, why is that at all important? This next passage I would give to you to link the two together. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 talks about the resurrection of Jesus and then our resurrection, the impact of it, the importance of it. But notice what 15, verse 20 says. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. You see, Jesus fulfilled the feast of the first fruits because he was the first fruit from the dead, rising alive from the dead, conquering death. And because he has gone before us, we too will follow in his steps. We will be the fruit of the harvest as well because Jesus Christ has gone before us. It has been said that if a person, when they're going through a thorn bush, if they can just get their head through just a little bit, then the rest of the body can come. And I tell you that our head has gone before us. He has won the victory over the grave, over death, and over hell. He has defeated our greatest enemies. He has abolished them through his own death, and he has risen victorious from the grave. And because he has risen from the dead, brothers and sisters, death has no power over us. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. But I tell you this morning, because I know there may be in our assembly those who have not believed in Christ, there may be those, you cannot claim that promise. You cannot claim with surety that Jesus Christ is the one who has saved you from your sins. You cannot claim that. You deny Jesus Christ. You have heard the gospel, but yet you choose to disobey the gospel. It's not that you are just a good person and you're going to be okay one day. No, you are a sinner destined for hell if you do not repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Because he has gone through the gates for us. He has sat at the right hand of God. He makes intercession for us. He is our advocate before the Father. If you do not have him as your advocate, then you have no advocate before the Father. It may be time this morning for some of you to stop playing games with God. You've heard this gospel. You've heard it, and you've heard it, and you've heard it. But it's not that you just haven't believed it. You have disobeyed it. You said, no. No, I don't need Jesus. I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm going to enjoy my life. I'm going to live comfortable. I don't want to suffer for Christ. And I tell you, the Bible tells us, for those who disobey the gospel, that the wrath of God is upon you. And when you die one day, you will spend all of eternity in the lake of fire, under the wrath of God for all of eternity. But yet the gospel rescues us from that wrath to come. And through Christ you can flee from the wrath to come. This is no fairy tale. This is no story. This is no myth. This is more real than we are ourselves as we sit here this morning. It is the reality of what God has done to save sinners. Today, I remind you of that truth. We see that Jesus is the first fruits, but we also see this morning that the first day of the week became the Lord's day. The first day of the week became the Lord's day. Well, why do we say that? I'll give you some scriptures. In Revelation 1, verse 10, John wrote there, he says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet." So you see, John, on that day, it was Sunday. It was the first day of the week. It was the Lord's day. So we see that the first day of the week became the Lord's day, but we also see that the church began to meet on the first day of the week. Where do we see that? Acts 20, verse 7 says this, "Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight." 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2, to the Corinthians, Paul wrote, "On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there may be no collections when I come." The first day of the week became the Lord's day. On the Lord's day, the church began to gather on that day, just as we are doing here today, the Lord's day. And I would like to read a couple of documents for you to show you that historically this has been the pattern of the church. In the 1689 London Confession, it reads as follows, "As it is the law of nature that in general a promotion of time by God's appointment be set apart for the worship of God, so by His word, in a positive, moral, and perpetual commandment, binding all men in all ages, He has particularly appointed one day in seven for a Sabbath to be kept holy unto Him, which from the beginning of the world was the resurrection to, from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ was the last day of the week, and from the resurrection of Christ was changed into the first day of the week, which is called the Lord's Day, and is to be continued to the end of the world as the Christian Sabbath, the observation of the last day of the week being abolished." Now you might say, why was that last day abolished? Shouldn't we gather together on the Sabbath like normal? And I would remind you, in the book of Exodus, we see twice that the Sabbath was a sign of the old covenant. And brothers and sisters, I remind you today, we are not under the old covenant, but we are under the new covenant. And under that new covenant, a new day has been established. And that new day is the Lord's day, which the people of God gather and worship Him. Furthermore, in this next paragraph, it says, "The Sabbath is then kept holy unto the Lord, when men, after a due preparing of their hearts and ordering their common affairs aforehand, do not only observe a holy rest all day from their own works, words, and thoughts." I love that. They get a rest from all their own works, words, and thoughts about their worldly employment and recreations, but are also taken up the whole time in public and private exercises of worship and in duties of necessity and mercy. I'll read you another one. In the New Hampshire Confession, 1833, it says, "Of the Christian Sabbath, we believe that the first day of the week is the Lord's Day, a Christian Sabbath, and it is to be kept sacred to religious purposes by abstaining from all secular labor and sinful recreations, by the devout observance of all means of grace, both private and public, and by preparation for the rest that remaineth for the people of God. And then the 1853 New Hampshire Confession says, of the Lord's Day, we believe that the first day of the week is the Lord's Day, that this is the day when the churches in the New Testament met for distinctly Christian worship and edification in remembrance of our Lord's resurrection. The third day was the first day, and the first day of the week became the Lord's Day. The church began to meet on the first day of the week. Do you set aside this day? It is the Lord's Day, brethren. It's not the Lord's morning. It's not the Lord's evening. It is the Lord's Day. As the church living here in America, we are all tempted and lured away at times from the priority of the Lord's Day. There are many activities which can gain our time and commitment and devotion. It might be sports for your child. It might be some other recreational activity that you desire to take part in. It may be employment. And I will go ahead and say this to all of the children here today, all of the young people who will be employed one day. I urge you, when you enter into the workforce one day, do not enter into it with a mind of saying, oh, I can work on Sundays. It's not that big of a deal. I would beg you, I would plead with you, keep the Lord's Day observed to the Lord. If you crack that door open just a little bit to go and work on that day, then it will swing wide open before you know it. I understand that there are some cases where people need to work on Sundays. Christians need to work on Sundays. There is no doubt about that. But if we can observe this day unto the Lord, then we must do that. Why? Christ rose again on the first day of the week. And that day is the Lord's Day. If you are in a habit of going forth in your recreation, and you are in a habit of going and trifling with these vain things of the world so often, and you act as if Christ did not rise from the dead, and that He is not Lord over all things, I beg you this morning, reconsider your position. Because you spend this day trifling about with this world, it is more than likely that whatever faith you had, whatever belief in the gospel you had, is being choked away by the cares and the concerns of this world. I beg you, because of our Lord's resurrection on the first day of the week. You see, the third day was the first day, and that made the first day real special. But you might say, oh, but the Bible says, he who observes a day observes it to the Lord, and I observe every day. Yes, but I ask you, how much of it do you observe to the Lord? Or are you really observing it to yourself so that you can go back about your fancies doing whatever you desire to do? You see, it is the Lord, and He is risen from the dead, and He is Lord over it all. So the third day was the first day. Let me give you some conclusions this morning. Some conclusions. Number one is this. And we see this in the following passages in verse 47 and beyond, in verse 48. First of all, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead on the third day necessitates the preaching of repentance and remission of sins to all nations. We see this in verse 47, and that. You see, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. The fact that, at least in part, Christ rose on the third day means that we must take this gospel to the nations, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached to them. I want to make sure that I am clear this morning on what repentance is. Repentance comes from a word that means a change of mind that leads to a change of action. Many Christians, so-called Christians, those who think they are Christians, are really not Christians. And I'm not trying to be anybody's judge, okay? This is just the way that it is. They think that they are because they believed, but yet there is not repentance that goes along with that. In other words, if your life is the same as it's always been, you believed in Jesus and you just keep rocking and rolling right on along, there's never been a change, then you have not repented. Our repentance is to be toward God. Our repentance is commanded by God. He commands all men everywhere to repent. If you have not repented toward God from your sins, then, friends, you have not obeyed the gospel. Because the gospel demands repentance toward God, and it demands faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. I wish I could be more clear on this, because I do not want anyone here, anyone who may listen, to be confused about this. We can get confused thinking, well, I'm a good person. I've never killed anybody. Okay? But you've sinned against a holy God. And God is thrice holy. And this holy God cannot allow our sin into His presence. So in order to get rid of that, there must be a repentance in ourselves toward God, but there must be something given to us that is outside of ourselves, and that's the alien righteousness of Christ. And when we have that alien righteousness of Christ within us, then our lives are changed. If you are the same person you've always been, then you have not experienced biblical repentance, repentance toward God. And the Scripture speaks much of repentance. I'll read one passage from Joel chapter 2, verse 13, where he says, "So rend your heart and not your garment. Return to the Lord your God." Listen to this. "For He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and great in kindness, and He relents from doing harm." You see, you turn to one who is gracious and merciful and ready to receive you, just like the prodigal son's father was there and ready to receive him and went to him and clothed him in the robe and put a ring on his finger. This is the kind of God that we worship. This is the true God of the Bible. But there is also remission of sins. Does everybody know what that means? Remission, your translation might say forgiveness. You see, that's every person's greatest need, is forgiveness of sins. And this morning I remind you as well that forgiveness of sins comes as a result of repentance toward God and faith in Christ. Do you hear me this morning? Forgiveness of sins, yours and mine, comes only by repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. As the Scripture says, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. So the resurrection of Christ on the third day necessitates that preaching. Number two, this preaching began at Jerusalem and continues through the church today. That means it continues through us everywhere. I was reminded in a sermon I was listening to, actually by Billy Graham, listening to a little clip of him preaching. That's probably why I was doing my hand so much earlier. But he pointed out, you know, the gospel began to be preached right there in Jerusalem, and it is at a place. It's actually, the Bible tells us in Ezekiel 5, in the middle of the nations, and it is at a place where it touches Europe, it touches Asia, and it touches Africa. And right there from Jerusalem, the gospel began to go forth. And that gospel has continued to go forth. It has reached us. The reason we are here today is because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But it must reach others. And that gospel must go forth through the church. As we proclaim it here, I proclaim it to you. But I proclaim it to you in large part that when you go forth, you too will be able to articulate it. You will be able to say it. It may be to a relative. It may be to a co-worker. It may be to a stranger that you meet on the street. But you can say with confidence that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And you know that that gospel is that Christ died, that He was buried, that He rose again, and that He was seen alive from the dead and lives forevermore. And He will save those who come to God through Him. And the last point of conclusion is this. Therefore, we are witnesses of these things. Blessed are those whose eyes have not seen, yet believe. No, we haven't seen like Thomas saw. But we've seen, haven't we? By faith, we've seen that Christ is alive from the dead. And that resurrection forces us to go out. Why? Because we cannot help but speak of what we've seen and hear. Church, let this Resurrection Sunday and the reality of Jesus' resurrection on the third day drive us out into this world and preach the gospel that will continue to go forth until Christ returns. Today, have you believed in Christ? Today, do you know that you're right with God through Jesus Christ? If not, we invite you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ today and be forgiven of your sins. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your word. You've been very gracious to us today in so many ways. Two services, singing, praying, reading, eating. Lord, being exhorted. May we not be the same as we were before we got here today. Lord, I pray we would be changed by your word. Father, for any who are slumbering and sleeping, O Lord, wake them. Awake, you who sleep. Arise from the dead, and Christ will give you life. Lord, let us live as unto the Lord. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.